The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Hello, welcome to Christ Redeemer Church. This day, albeit virtually again, you may be asking, why are we back online? Well, to our surprise, at this past Friday, we found out that the town of Hanover had decided to prohibit our church from gathering outdoors. As many of you know, we've been meeting at Storrs Pond over the last several months, which has been a great meeting location, doing that very well. We're still trying to figure out and understand the rationale for this prohibition against our ability to gather. But regardless, at such a short notice, we had no reasonable option but to go online for this Sunday. Nonetheless, we are confident that we will have some other meeting space available for us by next Sunday, 9/20, September 20th. And so, again, be looking for communication or check our website about that. Again, my name is Don Williman. I'm the pastor of Christ Redeemer Church, and I would like to direct your attention to a couple of passages of Scripture, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, one from the prophet Jeremiah, and one, basically, for all intents and purposes, from the lips of Jesus from John 17. So, first Jeremiah chapter 9, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast on this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now, listen to what the Lord Jesus has to say in John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said in prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us understanding and grace at this time, that we might not only understand these things, but live in a manner worthy of them. We long above all else, Lord, because we know it is what you call us to, and indeed what our destiny is, to know and walk with you, to walk humbly with our God, to be in relationship with you. So have your way with us now at this time, for we pray in the name of your dear Son, your beloved Son, in whom you're well pleased. Amen. Now let me begin by asking you a question, and that is simply, what were you made for? What were you made for? In other words, why do you exist? And I'd like to suggest to you that this is no idle question and certainly no trivial pursuit. Now, you may think, even as I ask this, look, I have so many things to deal with in my life. I have so many problems. I have kids who won't obey. I have kids with issues. I have bills to pay. I have relational conflicts. I have issues in my marriage. I just got diagnosed with this or that disease, et cetera, et cetera. The list could go on. I certainly don't have time to deal with such lofty, ivory tower, philosophical questions. However, I'd like to suggest to you that worrying about all of the details of our life, and they are many, without giving any serious thought to what the whole big picture, to what all of life is about, is really, it just doesn't make sense. I mean, if by illustration, it would be like a person who's a part of the basketball team, being given a basketball, the ball is thrown to them, and they're just running around, dribbling, 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 and not going anywhere, but just going in circles, not passing the ball, not shooting the ball, not thinking anything about dribbling. And the coach finally comes over and says, "Hey, buddy, you know, what are you doing?" He says, "Don't bother me right now. I've got to keep this ball dribbling." You see, the point is not to just dribble the ball. That certainly is a part of the basketball game. But the point is a bigger picture. There's an objective to the game. Dribbling the ball is a part, but it's not the main objective to the game. What's the objective to the game of life? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that the objective to the game of life is knowing God. And when the final buzzer of the game of life ends, when that buzzer goes off, will you have fulfilled that purpose? Will you even know what that purpose was? And I'd like to suggest to you, it is knowing God. Today, we're beginning a new series entitled Knowing God. Now, personally, nothing has been more significant in my life than knowing God, the pursuit of the knowledge of God. And there is a sense, partly because I'm usually the one preaching, but more so because this is what the Bible calls us to, what Christianity is all about, that is, there's a sense that this is what we talk about every Sunday. What we talk about every Sunday at Christ Redeemer Church is knowing God. Christianity, the Bible, is all about the person of God. And the proper study of theology or religion, if you will, is God himself, the person of God. As a matter of fact, even the word theology quite literally means the study of God. It comes from two words, theos and logia or logos. That is, theos, God, and logos, words or ideas, thoughts about God. Just like biology, a theology, biology is about bios, living things, words about living things. And what I'd like to suggest to you is that in this sense, everyone, you, me, everyone, you know, is a theologian because everyone has thoughts about God. Will you say, "Well, look, I give no thought to God. I go about my day. I never think about God." But I'd like to suggest to you that actually is a very profound statement or thought that you are making about God. It speaks to what you actually think of him. In other words, what value, what importance you place upon him, etc. Everyone's a theologian. The only question is whether you are a good theologian or a bad theologian. The only question is whether you are a good studier or student of God or a poor one. It was the great preacher from a generation or more ago now, A.W. Tozer, a pretty well-known Christian author, who said that the most important thing about you is what you think about God, the thoughts that you entertain about God. And this only, think about it, my friend, just from a logical standpoint, this only stands to reason if indeed God, the God we're talking about here, is the creator God of all things, in whose image we are made, in whose life in whose hands we find our life. And the Bible tells us that the God who made all things, the God in whose image we were designed, and the God before whom one day you will stand and give an account of your life, that God made you for the purpose of knowing him. If you had to sum it all up, say, what is the purpose? It is to know him and to be in relationship with him. The great Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, Northern Africa, back at the end of the 4th century and into the beginning of the 5th century, said this: to fall in love with God is the greatest romance. To seek him, the greatest adventure, and to find him, the greatest of all human achievements. So, look, this morning, what I want to do is introduce to you the subject of the knowledge of God, of knowing God. We're going to have quite a number of series of sermons on this for myself and as well as many others. And what I want to do today is give you an overview of the study of God. Now, many of these categories that I'll be talking about today will actually come back to over the next several months. But today, I just want to give an overview of the study of God. And so this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at four things about the knowledge of God. And the first thing we want to see that the knowledge of God is primary, that is foundational. The knowledge of God is primary. Secondly, what I want us to see is that the knowledge of God is practical. Thirdly, what I want us to see is that the knowledge of God is personal. That is, it is about a person. And then finally, I want us to see that the knowledge of God is non-passive. This is not a spectator sport. So it is primary, practical, personal, and non-passive. Let's jump in to the primary. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, what we mean by this is that the knowledge of God is primary. It just stands to reason from who God is. This is what I was essentially saying a moment ago, that God is our origin. We are his creation. He created us by the word of his power. He sustains us by the word of his power. He is our source. Therefore, no knowledge, there's no knowledge of any person, there's no knowledge of any subject that is more necessary for us, that is more foundational than the knowledge of God. If God is our creator, then knowledge of him is the logical first place to begin in the pursuit of any knowledge, of understanding really anything. It's not to say that we can't know anything about anything until we know God personally. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that we do know God. We suppress that knowledge. We do know God. But what it means is this. Well, Proverbs, let's put it in terms of what the Bible says. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the very ground, the starting point of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what does he mean here by fear? Because that doesn't come into our present modern culture very well. What he means here is relational knowledge of valuing God. In other words, we might say, actually put it this way, the treasuring of the Lord is really the beginning of wisdom. Treasuring God above all else. In other words, you could put it this way, it'd be a funny way to say it, but I think you'll get my point, is that I fear my wife. What I mean by that is I love her. I treasure and value what she thinks and feels. Before I do this or that, I think, what does she want? Because she's very important in my life. In what the Bible tells us, Proverbs here in particular, says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, valuing, treasuring God above all else. And that only makes sense because God is our origin, but he's also our destiny. We weren't just made by God, but we were made for him and for all eternity. This is what the passage I read, that verse at the end of that John passage, John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life. This is the point of it all. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The old Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question and answer teaching device, the old Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is our purpose as human beings? And the answer is this, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, forever and ever. Amen. Being in personal relationship to God is our origin and it is our destiny. This means something very profound, and I think surprising for us when you start to think about it. What this means is that, listen, because we don't get this. What this means is that knowing and being known, that is being in personal relationship, knowing and being known is at the very center, the very heart, the very source of all reality. At the source of all reality is an eternal relationship. It is a God who exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an eternal love relationship. And so the essence of all reality, the source of all reality, that thing which exists, if there were nothing else, if God never said, Let there be light. God never said, let there be the earth. Let there be the universe. If he never spoke the worlds into order, the essence of reality would be a being that is tri-personal, that is relational, a being in which knowing and being known in personal relationship is the essence. Now, that means, well, for example, interesting, when Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became incarnate, was here on earth, he had this little episode, and you see this in Luke chapter 10, with two friends of his, two women, Mary and Martha. And in that setting, Martha is running around worrying about all of the things that need to get done. You know, kind of like we talked about at the beginning of this sermon. I've got all these things I've got to deal with. And she finally says, Lord, speaking to Jesus, do you not care that my sister is not doing anything? She's not helping me with anything. Well, all this while, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus, getting to know Jesus. And Jesus responds, Martha, Martha, in a very endearing way to Martha. He loved Martha. Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered by so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary, she has chosen that better part. You see, the point is, the better part, the one thing that is necessary, is to be in relationship to God. I mean, one of the most haunting things that Jesus ever said, Matthew chapter 7, you can look this up, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, he says, I mean, Jesus says some crazy things. He's not just some good teacher. He's either Lord of the universe or he's a nut. Because listen to what he says. He says, on that day, when he's envisioning and telling everybody that he's the judge of heaven and earth, on that day, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? And did we not perform many miracles in your name? Didn't we do, look at all the stuff that we've done. Look at all the stuff we accomplished. And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. We were never in relationship. You see, the great St. Augustine put it this way again. He said, O God, you have made us for yourself. You've made us for relationship with you. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. My friends, you were made, the knowledge of God is primary. There's one thing that's needful. One thing at the end of the day, one thing that will matter when it's all said and done. And that is to know God. You were made by him and you were made for him. If you neglect him, you neglect the very ground of your being. You neglect your very destiny. So the knowledge of God is primary. Secondly, the knowledge of God is practical. Now, what do I mean by this? We tend to think of theology, sadly, as something that's impractical, like philosophy. You know, you're wondering about big questions that don't matter, right? But I'd like to suggest to you, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing is more practical than knowing God. As a matter of fact, in the book of Daniel, there's that great line in Daniel 11 that says that the people who know their God, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. You see, it's not what you know at the end of the day that's going to give you courage, that's going to give you perseverance in the trial, but it's rather who you know. This knowledge of God is transformative. When you come to know God, you know how you know you come to know God? It transforms your life. It transforms the way that you see everything in the world. Everything in the world. Classically speaking, theology, that is the study of God, the knowledge of God, was always considered the queen of the sciences. In other words, it was the science that governed all of the other areas of science, all of the other areas of knowledge. And this means, and I think this is right, this is what the Bible would suggest. We don't live in a world that's shaped by the Bible in that way. But what this means is that there's no area of study. There is no area that the study of God, theology, does not touch, precisely because God's the creator of everything. Therefore, the knowledge of God in any particular practical area is actually absolutely critical. You can't know anything without knowing something of God. This is his world, and therefore all knowledge in this world is tacit knowledge of him. Any practical thing you do at the end of the day, you do coram Deo. You do before the face of God, and that the very life, the very character of God is intended and indeed is infused in everything in this world. We'll look at this in a few weeks from Romans chapter 1. But one little side note in this is the great Jonathan Edwards, the arguably the greatest mind that North America has ever produced, the great Jonathan Edwards, said this when he was talking about the change that took place in him when he came to know God personally. Now, Edwards grew up in Puritan New England. We're here in New England, but he grew up in Puritan New England, where ostensibly the knowledge of God was everywhere. But he did not come to know God personally in a saving way until he was older in his as a young man. And he says this, when he did, he said, God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity and love seemed to appear in everything now. In other words, before, he didn't see God. He didn't see God in everything. But now he says, in the sun, the moon, the stars, in the clouds, and the blue skies, in the grass, the flowers, the trees, in the water, in all nature. He says, I often used to sit and view the moon for a long time. And so in the daytime, spent much time viewing the clouds in the sky. Doesn't this sound great? I'd love to be able to sit and do that. And here's why. He says, to behold the sweet glory of God in these things. In the meantime, I was singing forth with a low voice my contemplations of my Creator and Redeemer. You can find all this in his personal, just type in Jonathan Edwards' personal narrative, and you can read all about this. It's great stuff. Because here's the point. The knowledge of God, knowing God, transforms everything, and it transforms the way you see everything. But it also, I like to suggest to you, it also transforms the way you live and behave. It changes your life. It changes the way you act. It changes what you value. It changes what you do. Remember, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? When you really come to know God, it transforms you. It's very practical. Jesus said, for example, in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or this is John 14, 21, a few verses after verse 15 that I just read. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. As we obey God, we grow in our knowledge of him. And as we know him, we obey him more. It transforms the way we live. If your Christianity doesn't change what you love, if your Christianity doesn't change what you value, if your Christianity doesn't change how you live, if it doesn't break your heart in repentance so that you become a tender, increasingly tender, and soft person, if it doesn't affect the way that you operate in relationships so that you move away from using people to treasuring people because they're made in the image of God, you might want to question, you might want to think about, do I know God? Have I really had an encounter? Have I come to know this God? Because the knowledge of God is transformative. It's practical. So primary, it's practical, and now it's personal. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, this only follows from everything that we've already said. The knowledge of God is personal. It is about a person. In other words, the proper end of the knowledge of God is God himself. In other words, I know, you might say this way, I want to know things about God so that I might know God. God is a person, and with any person, You can explore the dimensions of a human person for a lifetime and still have not fathomed the depths. This is all the more true with an infinite God that is personal. This is why, by the way, when you come to God in the knowledge of God, and you want to really know what God is like, you must take God on his own terms, as he has revealed himself, for who he is. Indeed, as he truly is, not what you want him to be. I mean, this is one of the biggest problems in marital relationships. Wives come to their husbands, and they interact with their husbands the way they want their husbands, for who they want their husbands to be, constantly disappointed, right? Because we're disappointing, right? And husbands come to their wives. A lot of times husbands just give up because, like, this woman, I don't know what she's about. They can't take them on their own terms. And the same is true on God on the infinite scale. You, in other words, put it this way. You have to avoid the mentality that says, well, I like to think of God like this. I like to think of God like that. I like to think of God as this loving guy in the sky. Or I only like to think of God as love. Or I like to think of God as that judge who is going after my enemies. You know, you have to put away that way of thinking. That is what the Bible calls idolatry. Mental image. In other words, idolatry is not just molten images of little idols, but it is mental, false mental images of who God is. We need to put all that away. Jeremiah says this, that let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and the rich man boast in his riches, but rather let him do this. Let him boast in this, that he understands me. That's the most primary thing in any relationship. You want to improve your relationship with your wife? Understand her. Live with her in a way that's understanding. Take her on her terms, not who you want her to be, but for who she is. Enjoy her for who she is. And my friends, that's all the more true for God. You're going to come faith. It's not like you have an option. Well, should I take God on my term, on his terms or not? You have no option. You're not the creator. There's one creator, and you are his creature. You will come face to face with the true and living God someday. And again, as the writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism put it, summing up scripture here, they're not just making stuff up here, and I think they're right on. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. To enjoy him. I mean, they could have just said to glorify God, but that could possibly be understood in some detached way. But they said that the proper understanding of glorifying God is enjoying him. That means we're talking about relational delight. That means we're talking about understanding and knowing experientially another person. Relational, experiential knowledge. I mean, think about it. This is the most ridiculous little illustration. But if I were to say, well, you know, I really enjoy coffee. And you were to say to me, well, what particular type of coffee? What particular roast? What particular brand? From which region of the world? What kind of coffee do you like? And I would say, well, I'm sorry. Don't get me wrong. I've never actually tasted coffee. I just enjoy it. I mean, that makes no sense. No sense at all. What we're talking about here, when we're coming to God, that he is personal, that means that we need to be in an experiential, personal relationship with him. We need to know the Lord. And the word that's used repeatedly in scripture about knowing God is that same word that means intimate knowledge. Where, you know, at the beginning of the Bible, in the old King James English, where it says that Adam knew Eve and she had a son, you know, this is very intimate knowledge. Augustine, again, if I can quote from him again, because he's so good. He's such a good thinker. He's such a good biblical thinker on this. He says this, that, and this will knock your socks off. He says, God thirsts to be thirst after. God thirsts to be thirsted after. In other words, God is a relationally desiring being. As a matter of fact, the Bible repeatedly refers to our relationship with God. He likens our relationship with God as a husband to a wife. God is the husband, we are the wife. He likens our relationship as a groom to a bride. He is our groom, we are the bride, the church. Jesus says this, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Think about that. He doesn't say, come to my teaching. Come to the books that I've written, and I think you'll find them helpful for helping you with your life. He doesn't say that. He says, come to me. Come to me to be in relationship with me. This is the heart of the psalmist. If you go to the Psalms, for example, I could quote so many. I'll just do a few. Psalm 42:1. We heard from this a few weeks ago. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Or Psalm 63:1. O God, you are my God. You're my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. I hunger for you, God. I hunger to be in deep relationship. Or how about this one? Psalm 73:25 says, Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. You're my ultimate good. You're my ultimate desire. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My friends, what is the main thing that we get in the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the main thing that we get in our salvation in Jesus, our redemption in Jesus? Forgiveness? Do we get forgiveness? Is that the main thing? It's a great thing, but not the main thing. Is it power over sin that we now can have this new life of victory over sin? Well, that's a great thing, but it's not the main thing. The main thing that we get in our salvation and our redemption is God Himself. God Himself. To know God and to be known by Him. So the knowledge of God is primary, the knowledge of God is practical, the knowledge of God is personal, and now finally, the knowledge of God is non-passive. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, I mean essentially two things. There's two aspects of this non-passive thing. First of all, number one, and this should just be obvious if you give any thought to it all, that this means that relationships require work. They take time. They take work. In other words, you cannot be in a relationship with somebody without working on that relationship, without talking to them and hearing back from them, without engaging, spending time, investing, doing things together, going through experiences together. I think of my wife. We've been together for 30 years. We know each other pretty well. And most of that is just the shared life of experiences together. Going through the same things together. It takes time. It takes work. So relationships require work. But this is the more, in some ways, the more profound thing I'm suggesting by it being non-passive. And that is this, that your heart already, you say, well, I'm not pursuing God. I'm not sure I want to pursue God. I don't know if I want to be in relationship with God. But you are in relationship with God. You can't avoid it. You don't, at the end of the day, have a choice. Now, you can be in a good relationship with God, or you can be in a bad relationship with God. But you are actively engaging with Him, whether you realize it or not. Why do I say this so boldly? Because your heart is always, always, you can't avoid it, your heart is always responding to God, because He's your creator. He searches your heart. He knows everything about you. And I, again, as I said a moment ago, you know that you know Him. You may suppress that knowledge. Actually, that is responding to God. I say, I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to think about those issues. That's not important to me. That's engaging with God. It's not good engagement. It's bad engagement, right? You cannot avoid God because you are in His world. You are His creature. You are a creation in his created world. So what this means is that whether you like it or not, how you respond to anything, anything in your life, anything in this world, is ultimately how you respond to God. You're active. It's a non-passive thing. In other words, the circumstances that come into your life, they are the circumstances that God has brought into your life, that he has ordained for your life. And how you respond to those, whether you're responding faithfully, whether you're responding thankfully, whether you're responding in repentance, is all ultimately vertical, how you're responding to God. How you respond to people. These are the ones that God has brought into your life in order to shape you and to teach you and to draw you to himself. How you treat the lady at the checkout aisle at the grocery store. How you feel about and treat the driver of that car that cut you off that you're so frustrated at. How you treat that government official that you disagree with. How you treat your teachers. How you treat your coaches. In other words, the question always is at the end of the day, am I doing this in a way that's faithful to who God calls me to be or not? You can't avoid it. You cannot avoid it. How you respond to your parents, children. How you respond to your parents. These are the mom and dad that you have, and they're not perfect. They're sinners just like you. Hate to break it to you if you haven't figured that out yet. They're sinners just like you, but how you respond to them is how you respond to God. How you're engaging them, are you seeing that how you're engaging them is always at the end of the day vertical? Or put it this way, your kids' parents, these are the kids that God has given you. God makes no mistakes. These are the perfect kids for you to drive you to God's mercy, to drive you to pursue and know God. Or your spouse. This is the spouse that God has gifted to you, that God has ordained for you. You maybe think, I made a mistake. I chose the wrong spouse. No, you didn't. In God's good providence, in God's good world, is his governance of this world, you have exactly the wife, exactly the husband. Your coworkers, your bosses, that could go on. Or the cultural situation. You think about it this way, even in the broad sweep of history. Oh, wouldn't it be great to live in this time or that time? No. How you're responding right now to this present cultural situation that we find ourselves in, with all of its challenges, is custom designed. Any trials, any troubles that you may be facing are custom designed to show you and to drive you to intimacy with God. And you can't avoid it. And the idea of God, and here's the bottom line point of this non-passive thing. The bottom line point is simply this. The idea that you're entertaining in your mind, the idea that you're trusting in your heart of who this God is, whose world you find yourself in, will be the grid. There's your heart. It's non-passive. Your heart's active there. It's saying, I'm going to believe this about God. I'm going to think that about God. Was it accurate? Whatever that thought is, whatever that idea of who that God is and whose world you find yourself and these circumstances that he's bringing into your life, whatever that grid is, will be the grid through which you process these things. So, for example, is your idea of God a stern and grumpy judge? You're going to process everything through a lens that's probably going to leave you stern and grumpy. Right? Is this God an aloof, uncaring father? It's probably going to leave you pretty anxious about having everything you need in your life. Is this God a doting but at the end of the day, impotent grandfather? You know, he wishes good things for us, but he hasn't the power. Or is he an incompetent provider for you? Or is he a stern disciplinarian? He's that stern disciplinarian. He's trying to find those places in your life where you need to be. You need to get fixed. You've got issues, he's going to bring things in your life to correct you because he's a stern disciplinarian. He's very short-tempered in this. That's going to affect the way you see and process all of these circumstances, all the people you bring into your life. Or is he some universal, impersonal spirit that is not really interested and not even capable, really, of caring because he's just some impersonal spirit? If that's your idea of God, that's going to affect the way you value and see all of life. Because the Bible, here's the thing. At the end of the day, the Bible tells us that the true God, is the God who has come to us. He's the creator God of all things. This God that we've been talking about, he's the God who's come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's given his whole life to us out of grace. He has every right to be our judge. We're the sinners. But he's come to us in Jesus Christ. He is the living God. He's the infinite, personal, holy, just, compassionate, eternal, relational lover that has come for you in Jesus Christ. You see, go back to A.W. Tozier. The most important thing, I'll quote him here, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It'll be the grid by which you judge everything. Do you know this God? Do you have the accurate understanding of God? And do you know that true God? Do you have a true understanding and do you know that true God? The true and living God who's come to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be gracious and help us to understand things by your word and that we would be those that pursue the knowledge of God and not be foolish. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.